Well, we're going to continue with our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts this morning. When we left off last time, Paul had been taken from Jerusalem to Caesarea to stand trial before Felix, the governor of Judea. Now, before Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he had been in Ephesus, where he had earlier been the focus of a disturbance. As Luke described it back in chapter 19, Paul's ministry was leading so many people to become Christians that the craftsmen and the workers who made silver shrines of the goddess Artemis were afraid they might go out of business. And since Ephesus was home to the temple of Artemis, this was a pretty big deal. When a riot broke out, the Jews, who were tolerated but not particularly popular, tried to distance themselves from Paul, but the people of Ephesus wouldn't listen. And we get the impression that in the wake of that disturbance, their tolerance for the Jews among them began to wear a little thin. This may explain why, when some Jews from Asia, where Ephesus is located, later saw Paul at the temple in Jerusalem, they seized him, stirred up the crowd against him, dragged him out into the street, and began beating him. Now, Paul was quickly rescued by soldiers from the Roman garrison nearby. And trying to discern the reasons for the riot, the commander, a man named Claudius Lysias, took Paul before the Jewish Sanhedrin. When Paul claimed that he was being accused because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead, it set off a dispute in the council between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and the Pharisees did. Paul was taken back to the garrison for his own protection, and when news of the plot to kill Paul came to the attention of Lysias, he ordered that Paul be transported to Caesarea to be tried by Governor Felix. Lysias sent along a letter of explanation. In it, he offered his opinion that the dispute between Paul and the Jews was a religious matter between the Jews, and that Paul, a Roman citizen, had done nothing to deserve death or chains. He also commanded Paul's accusers to go before Felix and state the charges they had against Paul. After about a week, the high priest arrived with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. Tertullus began by flattering the governor and then proceeded to accuse Paul of creating dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes and attempting to profane the temple. The other Jews in attendance expressed their agreement, maintaining that, yes, these things were so. Luke makes no mention of any testimony beyond that. So we're left to assume that these accusations were unsupported by any detailed accounts of the underlying facts. And while that may sound unlikely, the truth is there were no underlying facts. The gospel did confront Jews with the fact that Jesus was their promised Messiah. In that sense, it created dissension. But that's not the same as starting riots. Furthermore, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Jewish hope, not just a faction of Judaism. Finally, Paul had done nothing to profane the temple, and no witness could honestly testify otherwise. This brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 24, verses 10 through 27. Verses 10 and 11. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Based on my experience, what Tertullus had offered Felix was little more than an opening statement. He made these three accusations against Paul, but presented no testimony or evidence to support these charges. Felix never asked Tertullus any questions, and he never prevailed upon him to elaborate. As soon as Tertullus was finished describing the claims of his Jewish clients, eliciting these vague affirmations from the gallery, Felix simply turned to Paul and then nodded to him to speak. Notice, Paul didn't pile on the flattery the way Tertullus had done. Instead, he began by simply acknowledging that Felix had lots of experience as a judge of this nation. At this point, it had been about 5 years that Felix had served as governor of the province, and in that role, he would likely have presided over many trials. He'd also had similar experience before that during his service under the governor of Samaria. And in these roles, he would have developed some practical knowledge of Jewish law and tradition. With these things in mind, Paul said, he would gladly make his defense. Now, to clarify, it's not that he was glad to be there, accused of these things. Instead, he was glad to have the chance to defend himself before a knowledgeable and experienced judge. As Americans, we take for granted that we have the right to defend ourselves against accusations in a court of law. But not everyone has always enjoyed such a right. Paul, for his part, appreciated the fact that he had the right to the due process of Roman law, including the right to speak in his own defense. And given that his case was to be heard before an experienced judge like Felix, he did so all the more cheerfully. So Paul begins his defense by addressing first the charge of sedition, which is in plain language inciting a riot or a rebellion. He explained in going up to the temple in Jerusalem, his intention had simply been to worship. The implication is that as an observant Jew who went to worship for Pentecost, he would not be the one that you would expect to desecrate the temple or start a riot. Moreover, even if he had wanted to start a riot, he wouldn't have had the time to make it happen. As Paul explained, it had only been no more than 12 days since he had gone up to Jerusalem. John MacArthur explains this reference to 12 days by taking the 5 days that Paul waited in Caesarea for his accusers to arrive and adding it to the 7 days he spent engaging in purification rites before showing up at the temple. 5 plus 7 is 12. Simple enough, right? The only problem is that explanation leaves too many days unaccounted for. Remember, it took them 2 days just to get to Caesarea from Jerusalem. And prior to that, Paul had spent a night in the barracks at the garrison before appearing in front of the Sanhedrin the following day. The better solution is to understand that the point behind Paul's reference to 12 days was to show Felix how easy it would be for him to verify the facts that Paul was setting forth. As Gordon Osborne explained, it's likely that Paul doesn't have in mind the 5 days that he's been waiting in Caesarea under house arrest. Instead, the 12 days would refer to the time he spent in Jerusalem, including the day he spent when he first got there with the Jerusalem elders, the 7 days of purification, his arrest followed by his overnight stay in the barracks, his Sanhedrin hearing the following day, the discovery of the plot on his life, and the subsequent 2-day trip to Caesarea. But however you figure out the numbers, Paul's point was surely that these were things Felix could ascertain for himself. And the upshot of these things was that Paul had no reason to start a riot and had no opportunity to do so, even if he had wanted to, which he didn't. Verse 12. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Remember, when Paul was seized in the temple, he was seized by the Jews from Asia, who were not present in the governor's court in Caesarea and had not testified. Paul then contends that having come to the temple to worship, that is, in fact, what he was doing when these men found him. So his undisputed testimony is that they did not find him arguing with anyone, let alone stirring up a crowd. Indeed, from the time he had first arrived in Jerusalem till the time he was taken into custody by Lysias and his troops, Paul had not stirred up a crowd either in the synagogues or in the city. Remarkably, he wasn't even preaching the gospel when they first laid hands on him. He was just minding his own business when these Jews from Asia began disputing with him and inciting the crowd against him. Verse 13. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. From a legal perspective, what Paul's doing here is invoking the presumption of innocence, alluding to the fact that his accusers bear the burden of proof, and they cannot prove the things they now accuse me of. Just as it is with so many of the conspiracy theories, the disinformation, the misinformation that circulates these days in our culture, reasonable people understand that there is a difference between making an allegation and proving it. As Christians, we have a responsibility to be discerning and to be people who are known for telling the truth. Tertullus made the allegation that Paul was a creator of dissension among the Jews and that throughout the world. Of course, if that were true, it would be a very serious matter indeed. Yet there was no proof that Paul had done any such thing, not even in Jerusalem, let alone throughout the whole world. And if his accusers could not prove their claims, they would be guilty of bearing false witness against him in violation of the ninth commandment. Verse 14. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Paul now turns his attention to the second of the three charges brought against him, that he was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. This he does not deny, but he hastens to clarify exactly what it is that he's being accused of. Paul wants Felix to understand that this is a religious issue between the Jews. And as such, even if true, it would be, as Lysias described it, nothing deserving death or chains. He does not confess that he's part of a sect, since that could theoretically run afoul of Roman law. Instead, he insists that what they call a sect is actually the worship of the God of my fathers, the God of the Jews, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. As a Christian, Paul believes that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets, and that Jesus is the Messiah who was promised by the God of my fathers. Of course, the Sadducees would take issue with Paul's theology here, because they didn't accept the law and the prophets as inspired scripture. But the Pharisees did. And that's what set in motion the dispute that put the Sanhedrin into such turmoil back in Jerusalem. And that, in turn, is precisely the reason why it was nothing deserving of death or chains. Theoretically, at least, Rome would have no interest in mediating a religious dispute between Jews. So Paul was happy to confess to Felix that according to the way, which was what they called the followers of Jesus at that point, Paul continues to worship the God of my fathers as he always has, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets as he always has. Verse He's not part of some criminal underground or some revolutionary cult that would ever be a threat to Rome. He was a Jew following a religion protected by Rome. He was just following it a bit further than most of his accusers were willing to go. But many Jews had gone there with him. And that's really the issue that was behind all this posturing by the chief priests and the elders, hiring Tertullus to bring these vague charges against Paul, making it sound like he was a danger to Rome. But notice also, in confessing what was true but not illegal, Paul gains credibility as a man of discernment devoted to the truth. Back in my former life, if I had a case with bad facts, I wanted to be the one to admit those facts right up front. My reasoning was that the judge or the jury would respect my candor, and later on, when they were called upon to decide difficult issues of fact, they could trust me to tell them the truth. Well, once again, as Christians, we all have a responsibility to be discerning and to be known as a people who tell the truth, even when it's not flattering. That is what confession and repentance are all about. And as Christians, we're called to do both. Of course, I acknowledge that kind of truth can be painful at times, but it is necessary if we're going to represent Jesus with humility and treat each other with grace. Now, lately, I've tried to make it a point to ask for forgiveness when I offend or disappoint someone. The truth is, I've become lazy and I've come to expect forgiveness. And honestly, I'm rarely disappointed. But even so, we shouldn't take forgiveness for granted, because while it was free to us, it cost Jesus everything. And nothing purchased at so great a cost should ever be taken for granted. Thank you, Jesus. Paul continues, verse 15. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Of course, the Sadducees, who were in the minority, would not have accepted this idea of a resurrection, but the Pharisees, who represented the majority of Jews, did accept that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And so the debate would fall along the same lines as it had back in Jerusalem. And lo and behold, Felix would be stuck in the middle. Now, this may or may not have been a strategy on Paul's part, but either way, it sheds some light on the tension that existed between the two groups, with or without Paul's involvement. The irony is, they were accusing Paul of creating dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and yet they were dissenting among themselves over the most basic questions of what they believed and why. Last time, as we introduced Paul's journey from Jerusalem to Caesarea, I suggested that Paul was setting out on yet another missionary journey. In Matthew 10, verses 18, Jesus told his apostles that they would be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. This here was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Granted, it may not have looked that way, and Paul may not have seen it at first, but the accusations made against Paul brought him before Felix, a governor of the Gentiles, and here he stands, testifying to the hope that he has in God by faith in Jesus Christ. Notice, God can do the same thing through you and me. Even when it looks like things aren't going our way, God can use us to draw lost souls to saving faith. And though we may have a picture in mind of what it should look like to share our faith, we should take care not to draw that picture so narrowly that we fail to recognize when God has put an opportunity in our path. We may imagine a quiet time, you know, one-on-one, with a bright, curious person like us. But God may have a whole different idea in mind. So we need to be willing and available, even when it's inconvenient or uncomfortable. I see Paul teasing out the gospel for Felix here, even as he defends himself against men who wished him dead. In his heart of hearts, in fact, I'm convinced that he was thinking to convert them all. Verse 16. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. In Romans 12, verse 18, Paul would later encourage us, as far as it depends on you, to live at peace with everyone. Of course, that requires us to refrain from sinning against other people, just as it requires us to show grace when other people sin against us. It requires us to be generous, even with the undeserving, to let go of grudges, keep a short list of accounts, to forgive freely, and seek forgiveness openly. But as it pertains to this trial, Paul wants Felix to know that he's not inclined to be pugnacious or combative. He's a man of character, inclined to honor and respect the laws of God and men, and he would simply not be disposed to do the things he's being accused of here. Verses 17 and 18. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. It had been 6 years since Paul had last visited the temple in Jerusalem, and he came to bring alms and offerings. And you know, as you hear him saying that, it makes perfect sense. It has the quality of truthfulness, and it supports Paul's claim to good character. Now, there's some debate about the alms and offerings he's talking about here. As I looked through the material, the vast majority of commentators think he's talking about the gift of money for the Jerusalem church from the believers in the Gentile churches out on the frontier. But that doesn't fit the context as I read it. Instead, I think Paul was likely referring to the alms that were customarily given to the beggars lined up outside the temple gates. And the offerings to my nation were the Nazirite vows that he had agreed to pay as part of the plan to show that he had not abandoned his Jewish faith. I think that's correct because that's what best explains the next part. Paul was there in the temple with the four men who'd made their Nazirite vows. They were about to declare the end of their days of purification and make the required offerings, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. That is exactly what Luke described in chapter 21, verse 26. And it stands in direct contradiction to the claims made against Paul by his accusers. Paul himself was ceremonially clean when he was found in the temple. For all I know, his hair was still wet. And there he was in the company of devout men making an offering. That's hardly the picture of a man profaning God's house and inciting riots. Besides, none of Paul's accusers gathered there in Caesarea were even present when he was seized in the temple. They're just passing along stories they'd heard from other people. The Jews from Asia who actually started the disturbance were nowhere to be found. Verse 19. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. And their absence casts grave doubt on the veracity of their charges against Paul. Without them, the accusations passed on through Tertullus are nothing more than hearsay and should not be trusted. Besides, scholars tell us that Roman law imposed heavy penalties on those who made accusations against another and then abandoned them. Thus, their absence when this case is being tried suggests that they had nothing against Paul that would stand up in a Roman court. And since they didn't show up to testify, the case against Paul should be dismissed. Verses 20 and 21. Or else, let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me when I stood before the while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. There was no one who had been present in the temple to testify as a witness against Paul. Those who now accuse him were present only at the council meeting after the fact. If they saw any wrongdoing from Paul as he stood before the council, let them say so. But they best be careful, for Lysias himself was also present before the council, and he could be called to testify to Paul's words and actions. We remember from reading this account that apart from proclaiming his innocence, for which Paul was struck in the mouth, the only thing he said to the council was this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. Just as Lysias had indicated in his letter of introduction to Felix, the dispute involved a religious conflict between Jews. And since that was not an offense under Roman law, the case against Paul should be immediately dismissed. As one writer put it, those things in the accusation that were criminal were not true, and those things that were true were not criminal. Paul has made what I would say is a brilliant defense to the charges brought against him, both factually and legally. He presented a well-ordered argument in a capable fashion against a professional forensic orator with a funny name. And his accusers had no viable response. The case should have been dismissed. Paul should have been released. Verse 22. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Luke doesn't tell us where Felix acquired his more accurate knowledge of the way, nor does he explain how or why that special knowledge about the Christian faith would influence his decision in the case. The inference that I draw from the context is that Felix was generally aware that the Christian faith was grounded in the Jewish hope of a Messiah. And he was aware that the Christian claims about the resurrection of Jesus were a matter of great controversy that provoked an angry response from some devout Jews. Yet in his own experience, Felix knows that Christians were not typically what you would call violent insurrectionists. On the contrary, he probably saw them as naive, gullible pacifists. So he adjourned the proceedings, implying that he would summon Lysias to clarify the facts before making a decision on Paul's case. But there's no indication that Lysias was ever called to appear before Felix, and we have no reason to believe he ever came to Caesarea to testify. Instead, as we will soon discover, the real reason Felix puts off the decision on Paul's case is utterly selfish. If he releases Paul, it will infuriate the Jews. But if he finds Paul guilty without direct evidence of a crime, he could be criticized on appeal to Caesar for not doing Roman justice where a Roman citizen was involved. By delaying his decision, Felix avoids both of these unsavory outcomes, and he leaves open the possibility that Paul may yet offer him a bribe in exchange for his release, which we will see later in verse 26. But for now, verse 23. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Since Paul was a Roman citizen and had not been found guilty of any crime, Felix let him have liberty in Herod's palace. So long as he was there, he'd be allowed liberal visitation from his friends who could take care of his needs. Verse 24. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Once again, what looked to everyone else like a hopeless case of persecution against Paul was, from God's point of view, just another missionary journey. For it turns out, Paul's testimony about the resurrection of the dead got Felix's attention. Especially the part where he said that both the just and the unjust will rise, implying that both groups will stand before God in judgment one day. Remember from last time, the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Felix was saturated with cruelty and lust. So you can imagine, if there was any possible way of avoiding God's judgment, Felix would be interested. And since Paul's faith in Christ was based on the Jewish hope of a Messiah who would save the people from their sins, Felix might have reasoned that his wife Drusilla, who was also Jewish, would want to hear about it. Some commentators at this point suggest that Felix was primarily interested in being entertained by Paul. And that makes some sense because there were few engaging pastimes available back then. And Paul's message was, if nothing else, intriguing. Verse 25. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I'll call for you." What Luke doesn't tell us is that Drusilla was Felix's third wife. Felix had coaxed her to leave her first husband and marry him when she was only 16. So as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, it struck fear in the heart of Felix. But rather than repent and accept the free gift of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus, Felix sent Paul away, promising to call him back at a more convenient time. Verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. You know, that corruption that filled the heart of Felix led him to keep Paul in custody in the hopes of getting a bribe for his release. Of course, taking a bribe would violate Roman law. But Felix had few scruples. And despite his frequent conversations with Paul, he apparently had no sustained sense of conviction about his own personal sins. Paul would have earnestly tried to persuade Felix to repent and put his faith in Jesus, verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. History tells us that Felix was called back to Rome later on for mishandling a conflict between Jews and Syrians in Caesarea. And while he had hoped to curry favor with the Jews by keeping Paul in custody, God had other ideas. As many scholars believe that it was during this time when Paul was in custody, house arrest, if you will, in the palace of Herod, that Luke frequently visited Paul and probably wrote much of the book of Acts that we're studying now. For those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, we can take a lesson from Paul about persevering in faith under pressure. You know, when things are going badly, there's no reason to suppose that God has abandoned us, for he can work powerfully through us even in the midst of our adversity. And for those who have yet to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life, you may want to take a lesson from the example of Felix. As Paul spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid. But rather than confess his sins and come to saving faith in Jesus, he sent Paul away and remained unchanged. His moment of conviction passed, and Felix missed the chance to repent. So don't wait for a more convenient time. For you never know what tomorrow may bring. For all we know, this may be your last chance. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with all the dubious information circulating in our world today, please help us as your people to remember that there's a difference between making an allegation and proving it. And help us to be discerning, to be known as a people who tell the truth, even when it's not flattering. Draw us to confession and repentance, Lord, so that we might represent Jesus with humility and treat each other with grace. Help us to forgive each other freely and to seek forgiveness from each other openly. Let us always be available to be used by you in the lives of others, and help us to see when you have put an opportunity in our path. May we be generous with those who don't deserve it, let go of grudges, and keep a short list of accounts. Give us the wisdom to understand the value of persevering in faith under pressure, for we know you can work powerfully through us even in our adversity. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, who have not yet trusted in Jesus, please draw them to yourself even now and if possible, use us to help show them the way forward. For there will never be a more convenient time to come to saving faith, and that moment of conviction may never come again. So it is that we pray in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.